Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
The text this morning is taken, scripture passage is taken from the second chapter of Hosea, starting with the 14th, going through the 23rd verses. Let's everyone stand as we read the scripture. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of the Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make them a covenant. I will also make a covenant for them with the beast of the fields and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God.
Father, we thank you this morning, God, for your scripture, and what a sweet passage of scripture we get to look at this morning, Lord. Father, especially we thank you for the book of Hosea. I pray that we would continue to dig in it, Father, to dig in your word and to delight in your word. Father, as I look at this passage, one thing is for sure, we do not deserve your love, but because of your faithfulness, Lord, we get to experience it, Father. And for this, we're eternally, eternally thankful. Father, may we never trample upon your grace. May we never trample upon the cross that Christ bore. And may we always return thanks to you, gratefulness, and return worship to you, Father. You deserve that, and I pray we would always give that to you, Father. Be with us this morning. Grant repentance for those, Lord, that need to repent this morning. Father, save those that are lost without you. Bind up the brokenhearted. Edify those who are wobbly this morning, God, and show yourself glorious in all things. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your precious holy word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, as I think back over the years, of course, Christy and I, we've been married now for 7 years, but we've actually been together for 12 years. We dated for 5 years before we were actually married. And so I can still remember just real vividly the days when we were dating. You know, we met in the summer of 1997 in Bowling Green at the Kroger store. She was a cashier. I was a bag boy. I always wanted to bag her groceries. I've told you that story. But we had we lived in the same town for about this long, because it was just a few weeks and a few short, sweet weeks. But soon, when it came time for school, she headed off to Columbia, Kentucky, back to her college at Lindsey Wilson College. She was heading into her sophomore year. I was finishing up my senior year of high school. That's right, guys. I married an older woman. That's right. She was heading back to finish up. Now, Lindsey Wilson College is in Columbia, Kentucky. How many of you guys know where Russell Springs, Kentucky is? Right? How about Somerset? All right, we're getting there. All right, you go to Somerset and go left. All right, go west. And Columbia is just a little ways over in that. That's sort of the area she was in. Which, that means that with the beginning of classes, we were 70 miles from each other. All right, and for two young lovebirds, that's a long way, isn't it? But it got worse because in 1998, after I graduated high school, I moved to Hanover, Indiana to begin college. And guess where she goes? She goes to London, England. All right, I mean, that's 4,200 miles away. She's over there for a study abroad program for a semester, but thank God she moved back at Christmas, and she came back to Columbia to finish up the academic year at Lindsey Wilson College. And with that move, we were only 192 miles apart. But not as good as 70, but a lot better than 4,200, right? And then at the end of that school year, she finished her associate's degree and transferred to Western Kentucky University, where she pursued her bachelor's in nursing degree there in Bowling Green. And this got us a few more miles closer, only 164 miles apart. Now, as I tell that story, thank God she stayed there until we married in 2002, okay? That she was there. Now, when I tell this story, people often ask me, how in the world did y'all do it? I mean, being so far apart for so long, how did y'all do it? And I have to admit it was hard. She would admit it was hard. We drove to see each other as often as we could. We would talk on the phone as much as our small budgets would allow us. I mean, that was back maybe in the, I didn't have a cell phone, and I think she had one. We could talk at like midnight, you know. It was like 3 minutes at midnight or something like that. And so we would talk as much as we could. But the truth is, we were poor. We couldn't pay the phone bills if we run them up, and we didn't have the gas money to go see each other, and we were both really busy. She was in a traveling choir. I was on the football team, and we were both just, she was working, or I was having to work. It was always something. So how do we do it? How do we do it? As I think back on it, and I've talked with her about this week, a lot of it had to do with love letters. Y'all ever getting love letters? Oh, they're sweet, aren't they? Love letters are so good. Stamps were cheap enough. And you can really, really express your growing love for one another through a letter, can't you? You get that love letter. Now, emails are okay, but you can't spray perfume on them and put a lipstick kiss, can you? I love to get those in the mail, and she was so good at them. They were colorful. I mean, mine was like, you know, it was pitiful. But anyway, hers were really cool. And I always looked forward to getting them. We had stacks and stacks. I mean, you can imagine over 5 years, stacks upon stacks of these letters. And in a lot of ways, it's funny as I go back. I mean, we still have those they're in my building over there. And as I think back and read some of them, I mean, it's really funny to see some of the stuff. I mean, if y'all were to read them, y'all would probably just barf. You'd be like, well, pardon me, bleh, you know, because, I mean, they're so over-the-top lovey-dovey. I mean, it's bad, okay? It's bad. Oh, baby, and this stuff and all that. But that's the way we expressed our love for one another, you know? And it got us through. It really got us through those hard times, those great distances. Now, I've entitled today's message, Love Letters from the Wilderness. As we found out last week, God was going to punish Israel and bring them in to the wilderness of exile. Assyria is going to come down out from the north and is going to wipe out Israel and take the people of Israel into exile, into the quote-unquote wilderness. But this week we're going to see that it's from this wilderness position that God plans to demonstrate His undying love for His people. In a sense, this is a love letter to God's distant wife, Israel. And so here's the big idea this morning. God is declaring His undying love for His people. God is declaring His undying love for His people. And as we look at this passage, He does so in three ways. First, we'll see here in this passage, particularly looking at verses 14 through 17, God shows His love for us, His undying love for us, by disciplining us. Look with me here. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will bring, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and I will know, and will no longer call me Baali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. Now, no doubt about it, God's going to bring Israel into the wilderness. There's no doubt about it. God is going to do it. We look back at history, and God did it. Israel as a nation, as we've already seen, and as individuals, they had acted incredibly, incredibly wicked. They turned their affections to other gods. They had turned their hopes to other nations for provision, and to these other gods for provision, and these other nations for protection, and other gods for protection. And in summary, they've completely broken the covenant given them through Moses on Mount Sinai. And so indeed, just as God promises here earlier in chapter 2, He is going to strip the land and make it a desert in some ways and carry the people off into Assyrian exile. And it would certainly feel like a wilderness. Now, as you look at the prophets and read the prophets, church, the idea of wilderness is key. So many of them pick up on this theme, this ideal of wilderness. Isaiah does it. Ezekiel does it. Joel does it. Jeremiah does it, and of course, as we see here, Hosea does it as well. Now, when we think of wilderness here in Tennessee, we think of a great big forest, don't we? A big woods. You know, you go out in the wilderness and camp and do things of that nature. All right, our wilderness is nice compared to their wilderness. You have to remember, I mean, just think about your geography for a moment. Where Israel is on that side of the Mediterranean Sea, on that eastern side of the Mediterranean, they are right next door to a desert, a great desert between Egypt and Israel. And they're set right on that. I mean, yeah, you can get lost in a forest and die, but you've got trees to make shelter from. You've got streams. You've got animals that you could kill and eat. But in a desert, it's bad. Deserts are much worse. They're hostile to almost every form of life. I mean, there's heat, there's lack of water, there's lack of food, there's sand. And I hate sand. It's just aggravating, isn't it? And so here they are. This is the wilderness that they have in mind because ancient Israel was right beside a great desert. Therefore, here in the scripture, the wilderness, that's what they have in their mind. And the concept is the concept of punishment. The wilderness is a place of punishment. Now, of course, as you look at the scripture, the ultimate example of the wilderness experience is the literal 40 years that Israel walked around in that desert. If you'll remember, God brought them out of Egypt, took them down up to the promised land. Moses sent in spies, 12 of them to be exact. Two of them came back and said, we can take the land. And 10 of them said, we cannot take the land. And guess who the people listened to? They listened to the 10 that did not want to go into the land. And so God, in their disobedience, punished them. He said, because of your disobedience, you're going into the wilderness for 40 years. And so for 40 years, they just sort of wandered around nomadically in the desert, actually waiting for the older generation to die. Because as soon as that older generation died, then God said, I'll bring you back and give you another chance. All right? And so they know very well that's the idea of wilderness, and that's the ultimate example. So it's a place of displeasure. It's a place of punishment. But let's be clear about this. It's not a place of complete rejection. All right? Even in the instance here with Israel, in the desert for 40 years, they were finally allowed to enter into the promised land, weren't they? They were finally allowed. And so maybe it's best to think of the wilderness as a place of corrective discipline. as corrective discipline. Now, church, I pray this morning that we all realize that corrective discipline is always loving. In fact, it's most loving. Whether you're talking about your children or whatever you're talking about, but here we're talking about God and man. God and man. God disciplines us because He loves us. Amen? God disciplines because He loves us. Listen to these scriptures. I want to just lay these on you just sort of back to back so that you see this. Because sometimes discipline does not feel loving, does it? Listen to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Listen to Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And then finally from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. And this really gets to the point and the purpose of God correctively disciplining us. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 11 in Hebrews. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time and as seemed as best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. My friends, the scripture is clear. If God doesn't discipline you, you are not His child. Now think about that. If God does not discipline you, you are not His child. My friends, the most horrible thing we could ever hear from the Father concerning our sin would be silence. Absolutely nothing. Silence. That would be the most terrible sound from heaven. But praise God, as sons and as daughters of the living God, when we fall into sin, in a sense, God stands up from His throne and He says your name. Like I say Zechariah's name, or you say your son or daughter's name when they've done something they should not do. Zechariah, we've all heard that tone and that, and then God sort of in a metaphorical way gives us that look. Like you better quit it. Stop it or else, right? And that's what God does. But praise God that if we do not stop, He follows through with the or else, doesn't He? He follows through with it and works in our lives to discipline us so that we might share, as Hebrews said, so that we might share in His holiness. That's the purpose of the discipline. That we would share in His holiness. Oh, dear ones, listen to me. God's discipline is God's love. They're equal. They're the same. And so God certainly wanted to change Israel's mind, didn't He, about their spiritual adultery. I mean, God had already stated earlier in chapter 2 that He was going to work to frustrate Israel. And He was. He had all sorts of plans to frustrate them so that Israel would come back to their senses and say, as it says in Hosea 2:7, I'll go back to my first husband, for it is better for me then than now. Israel would return. She would return. But did you, I mean, catch that. I'll go back to my first husband because it was better for me then than it is now. She would return, but not really because she wanted to. Not really because she wanted to, but because she was simply tired of being frustrated. So she would outwardly conform, right? God, I give up. Here I am. Now for you young ones in here, it's sort of like Belle in the Beauty and the Beast. How many of y'all seen Beauty and the Beast? Why does Belle stay in the Beast castle? Does she do it because she loves him and wants to be with Beast? No. It's because Beast has her daddy locked up in a dungeon. And she says, if you'll let my father go, I'll stay with you. In other words, her heart was a million miles away, right? But nevertheless, she stayed. She doesn't agree to stay with Beast because she wants to. She stays with Beast because she feels like she has to. There's no other choice. That's outward conformity. And God desires more, doesn't he? God desires more than just outward conformity. Oh, he'll work to frustrate us so that we will conform. But he's not looking just for our mind. He wants our heart. He wants that inward conformity. In other words, he desires us to come back to him and to follow him because we want to. He doesn't just want our bodies. He wants our hearts. And that's what God has set out to do here in the wilderness, as we see here in Hosea. That's his purpose. You'll see right here, he's setting out to work on our hearts, on the hearts of Israel. Notice the language there in verse 14. I will allure her. To allure means to attract, to appeal, charm. It means to draw or to persuade someone. He's going to appeal to the heart of Israel. Ladies, it's sort of like the things that your crazy husband used to do. I mean, that buff physique he used to keep, right? And all those things, that snazzy full head of hair that he used to keep so nicely combed and groomed, and that sporty car, and that, or maybe that bad boy truck he used to drive. All those things, that the sweet and crazy things that he used to do. All those things, the way he would look at you longingly, and the way that he would hang on every syllable you said. He was working on your heart. Why in the world did you marry him? Why in the world did you go after him? Because you wanted to. He had attracted you. He had allured you. He had your heart. And that's exactly what God is doing here. God is seeking to win back the heart of Israel. He also says here, notice the language also, I will speak kindly to her. And in my mind, I picture a husband whose wife has run off with another man. And he gets her on the phone and he says, honey, I love you. Please come back home. Please. I love you. Just come back home. I'll forgive you. Listen, we'll put this behind us. We'll work this out. Just please come back home. God was going to work on the heart of the people. But furthermore, look here. It's from the wilderness that God says in verse 16, he's going to do a lot of great things, a lot of nice things, a lot of gracious things. He'll return her vineyards to her from the wilderness. From the wilderness, he'll change her valley of Achor, which in Hebrew means valley of trouble. I want to avoid valleys of trouble. He's going to turn her valley of trouble into a door of hope. He's going to put a sweet song in her heart, reminiscent of the songs that they sang when God had taken them out of the slavery of Egypt under Pharaoh. And God, in loving mercy, as verse 17 says, will completely remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by name no more. In fact, verse 16 says the people would no longer call God Baali, which innocently means, in Hebrew, it's sort of strange, right? Baal is the name of this pagan, this Canaanite, false god. It's Baal. And then, but in Hebrew, the word Baal means Lord. And so they were calling God Baali, my Lord. And so here's what was happening. It was actually helping. That word was actually helping Israel commit adultery upon God. You see, there was an overlap of languages there, and they could smuggle in Baal worship. They could pray, oh, Baali, and claim that they were simply calling Yahweh Lord. But God says,
I'm going to completely remove the word Baal from your vocabulary so that I can see who the true worshipers are. Instead, in this great day of hope, you see, the people will call God Ishi, which means my husband. What a sweet, tender title for our God. What a loving purpose, friends, God has in discipline. When He disciplines His people, God's declaring His undying love. And one of the ways that He shows us that He loves us is by disciplining us. But here's the second way in the passage here, and particularly in verses 18 through 20. God shows His undying love to us by giving us the new covenant. God loves us by giving us the new covenant. Look at verses 18 through 20. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. You see, God, through the prophet Hosea, He is foretelling of a time when the old covenant would be replaced by the new covenant, when He would make a new covenant with His people. And so the question arises, I mean, what was wrong with the old one? Right? We always talk about how good it was back in the old days or something. You know, what was wrong with the old one? Well, the truth is that the covenant that God made through Moses on Mount Sinai was defective. It was inadequate. I mean, the book of Hebrews 8:7 clearly points to that it was ineffective. It was defective. It was inadequate. And here's why. The old covenant was never meant to bring about salvation. Never meant. That was never its purpose. Its purpose was actually to condemn the world. If you look at the old covenant, the Bible clearly says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that the old covenant or the law was given so that the transgression would actually increase. It would increase. Sin would increase through the old covenant. In other words, the old covenant, its purpose was to actually condemn us and to bring to our minds the great need for a Savior. And in doing so, as Galatians 3:24 says, it played the role of a tutor or a schoolmaster leading us to Christ through faith. Now guys, God in His immense love for us knew that we could not keep the law. Amen. Do you know that you cannot keep the law? He knew that mankind would always, in our fallen, depraved states, we would always be like Israel, turning to other gods, other nations. He knew that we would be like that, but something far better was coming, namely the new covenant. You see, in this new covenant, God is going to betroth or marry Himself to His people forever. He'll be our Ishi, our husband, and we will be His bride. I want you to notice the unconditional nature of this marriage. God monergistically or unilaterally, or maybe another way of saying it is simply by His own will and determination, brings us to be His bride. And you say, Ben, how do you know that from this text? Notice here, first, because God is the one actively making us His bride in this new covenant. Notice throughout the verses, God is the sole maker. God is the sole worker of the covenant. I will betroth you. I will make a covenant for them. But secondly, look at this. Because God, in this passage here, God is the one who's actively upholding the conditions of the new covenant. He's the one that's actively upholding them. You see, all the promises that are within the new covenant, they are conditional in this sense. God must keep them. God must keep them. They're conditioned upon God's work. They are in no way conditioned upon my works. That's why in this new covenant, God can say emphatically and definitively, I will betroth you to me forever. He's banking upon His work, His faithfulness. Oh, brother and sister, if it was upon us, it would fail, wouldn't it? We would be like Israel. God would have to say, you are not my people, and I am not your God. But because it's based upon God's work, then God can definitively say, I will betroth you to me forever. He's the one that's working out the righteousness, the justice, the loving kindness, the compassion, and most importantly, the faithfulness. Because we know very well that we often are unfaithful, aren't we? We very often are faithless, but God is faithful, even in those moments. And then as verse 20 says, in that day, in that moment, under this new covenant, we will know Yahweh. We will know the Lord, the only one true and living God. Now, my friends, I declare to you this morning, as Hosea was looking forward to this new covenant, we are in this very moment living it. We are living in this new covenant. It's arrived. What Hosea was pointing toward has arrived. It was inaugurated. It was instituted by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the universe. I mean, often we say Jesus is Savior of the world, but often we just think of planet Earth. God is the Savior of the entire universe, of all creation. As Hebrews 9:16 says, for a covenant to be valid, you see, someone or something must die. And it thrills me to tell you, my friends, that Jesus Christ, the precious Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, was put to death to validate this covenant. And the Scripture proclaims that by faith in Christ alone, we receive the covenant benefits that are contained in that covenant. And what a better covenant it is. Hebrews 8:6 makes that so clear. It says this, Hebrews 8:6 says, but now He, talking about Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Church, it's a better promise because it's not based upon what you and I can do. And praise God. It's not based upon what you and I can do. It's based solely upon what Christ did at the cross of Calvary. And as a reward for His work, Christ received a reward for His work. God the Father has given Jesus, every believing Jew and Gentile, past, present, and future, as His bride. Notice God said in Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. That's Jesus and His bride. The believing people, Jews and Gentiles, from the beginning of time to the end of time. And I praise God this morning for His undying love. But finally this morning, God loves us by disciplining us. God loves us by giving us a new covenant, or the new covenant. But finally this morning, here in verses 21 through 23, I want you to notice that God loves us. He shares with us His undying love by being unbelievably gracious. Oh, He is. Verses 21 through 23, it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. In this passage here, we have the complete reversal of everything that God just threatened to do earlier in chapter 2, don't we? Everything. It's a complete reversal. The land, I mean, God threatened these things and they were going to come to pass. But here's the truth of it, okay? They were these threats, this punishment, this discipline was not going to last forever, okay? This was not a complete rejection, right? It was a disciplining. And so the land would be laid waste. But Hosea points to the day when the land will be restored to fruitfulness. The place of Jezreel, which pointed to the great bloodshed and the scattering of the people into the nations, will someday be a point of hope and of life and of goodness. The declaration, Lo Ruhama, which means no compassion, will be replaced with Ruhama because, as it says right here, God will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And the declaration, Lo Ami, God will replace that with Ami, because those who were not God's people will be His people, and He will be their God. Friends, as I look at that passage, I'm bowled over by the unbelievable grace that God shares with us. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, it's so clear. You and I deserve His wrath, don't we? I mean, that's what He's laid out the case here. We deserve His wrath. We deserve to hear God say, death, no compassion. You are not my people. We deserve that. And I declare to you this morning, if you are going to be happy in God, you've got to grasp this foundational truth that we deserve His wrath. In fact, I fully believe that you cannot be saved unless you believe that we deserve His wrath. And so you and I do. We deserve it. But glory to God that we do not get what we deserve. Praise God. As Romans 5:6 says, Christ died for the ungodly, those who were helpless to help themselves, to save themselves. Where we've earned wrath, God has offered grace. My friend, listen to me. If you want to see that God loves you, look no further than the proof that He has given us in Jesus Christ. I mean, maybe a fuller translation of John 3:16 would be this. For God, in this way, demonstrated that He loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. How do I know that God loves me? Because God sacrificed His Son so that whosoever would believe in Him would have eternal life. And I pray this morning, church, that God's grace is up on you. I pray that you are becoming a fruitful harvest. I pray that you are receiving God's compassion. I pray that you are part of God's people. But this only happens through repentance of your sin and placing your faith in Christ alone. And for those of you here this morning who are already trusting in Christ alone, I pray this passage will move you to humility and rejoicing. Humble yourself in the face of this unbelievable grace. Rejoice in the face of this unbelievable grace. You see, friends, God has certainly shown us His love by being unbelievably gracious. And so in this passage here in Hosea, God is declaring His undying love for His people. I wonder this morning, church, are you receiving God's love? There's a sense, I mean, I know we say this a lot, that God loves you. There is a sense in which God loves every one of us. But I declare to you this morning that the fullness of God's love is reserved only for those who will turn from their sin and place their life in Jesus Christ. That's where we experience the fullness. I don't want just a touch of common grace, just a touch of common love. I want that special love that is reserved for those who are in Christ. I wonder, are you in Christ this morning? Is He your Savior and Lord? If He's not, I beg you to turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ alone. And my prayer for all of us this morning is this: may we rest in the fullness of God's love.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.